Well, you can mark this day on your calendar if you want, in the news newsworthy day, for those of you that are paying attention. Today, America, our presidential or our Washington administration, made a decree that they are rethinking their whole concept on the nation of Israel of being their ally and backing them up. So, things are going to get interesting, boys and girls. I am telling you not. I'm not lying to you. That's a dangerous statement to make. God guarantee you. I don't know what he did in the morning, but by 11 o'clock this morning, he said, write that down. Well, you know how we work tonight. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. Some of my answers aren't too hot. But we look forward to letting you ask anything you want to ask about the Bible. We go to the Word of God, and then we just have a good time opening up the Scripture. So who wants to start us off with the first question tonight? It's always a good time to go. Yes, sir. You. Who? Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians 2:2. Well, let's get to Ephesians here first. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. All right, what's your question?
Now, the title, Prince of the Power of the Air, mm-hmm. That's referring to Satan.
Yes.
Where does that name come from?
Well, the name would start, there's no place in the Bible where it actually calls him that other than here, but that would be a reference to Daniel 9, I believe. Let's go back to Daniel 9. That's one of them, but that's not the one I was looking for. Hang on here a minute. All right, come over to John chapter 14, verse 30. Now, here's where you get the word prince, and then I'll work you back here and show you. John 14, 30 says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now, the prince there again is the devil. Now, the one I was looking for in Daniel here is for some reason I had 9, and that's not what I want. I want 11. I want where he was, stood Michael for 21 days there.
10:12.
Where?
Daniel 10:12.
Well, one chapter off. All right, 10:12. Sometimes that happens when I put those in at 2 o'clock in the morning. All right, now here's where the air part comes in. Then this is Daniel here, and Daniel has been praying, and he gets an answer here, but it took a while to get the answer, and here's the reason. Verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for thou the first day that thou dost set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, now that's the devil, and of course, many times in the Old Testament, what you want to remember is that the Holy Spirit will address Satan through the world power that is in power at that time. That's one of the most amazing revelations anywhere in the Bible, because it shows you that the devil is working through nations. He does it all through the Old Testament. He certainly does it all through the New Testament. But you see it in the Old Testament where he calls the devil the prince of the kingdom of Persia. He's also called the Assyrian. He's called Pharaoh in other places. And every time you find that, he's addressing the devil through that. It's called the Prince of Tyre. What he's doing is he's showing you a great truth that in the Old Testament, these nations that were against the nation of Israel were all run and operated by Satan. Those were his people. Those were his nations. And you could go back to Genesis and actually follow the two lines through and see where they split and see where these nations begin to develop. And it's the same system we have today. The same nations that are up against the nation of Israel today over in the Middle East are the same nations that were against them in the Old Testament. Just the names have changed. The geographical locations are the same, but the names have changed with modern time, but they're the same groups of people. And here's where he says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now this is where the angel is coming down with the answer to help him. And you remember now, in the Old Testament, Bible says that God dealt with the nation of Israel through the disposition of angels in the book of Acts chapter 7. So it's not uncommon for God to have an angel come down to do what he's going to do for Israel. And here's a case where the devil himself stops what is what God is trying to do by withholding this angel. And finally, Michael the archangel has to come down and get him through. And it shows you that up in our atmosphere, up in outer space, that's the devil's domain. The demons in the Bible are likened to a couple different animals, but two of the ones that they're likened to are birds and also flies. And they are animals that fly in our air. Beelzebub is the name for the devil in the New Testament. It means king of the flies, lord of the flies, excuse me. And you'll find that in Revelation, it talks about birds. Come over to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll show it to you again here. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Look at verse 20. "Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber." Somebody in their bedroom talking about the king or talking about whatever they're talking about. "For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." Now that's a tribulation context, basically talking about in the tribulation period, you're going to find where the demonic activity is all around this world in the air, because he's the prince and the power of the air. And this is how the Antichrist finds out who his enemies are. He's got 100 million secret agents that that travel like birds in the air, like flies. And, of course, if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, same chapter, look at verse 1. It says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him in a reputation for wisdom and honor." And, of course, the dead flies there are a reference to demonic activity. And as I said, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 27, you're going to find that that's where you find Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, which is the name that they use for the devil. So demonic activity takes place in our atmosphere all around us, in outer space. That's why in Genesis, when man was given dominion, he was given dominion over the fowl of the over the fish of the sea, the beast on the land, and the fowl of the air, but he was never given dominion in outer space. because that's where Satan's domain is, and it comes all the way down into our atmosphere. And here's a couple of cases where it shows you that actually a demonic activity is taking place in the air around us. And that's why once that fact is established in the Old Testament, then when the place over there that you ask about, where he's called the prince and the power of the air, that's because his power is in the demonic activity in the air, which always, as Ecclesiastes shows us, gives us what we're looking for, or gives him what he's looking for. So that's why it's dealing with that. Did you hear anything I said, or are you just sleeping over there? Oh, just slap her. That's what I did with mine. You need longer. Here, everybody look over here. Whack! So that's what you got. Yeah, that's a good question. Yes, sir. Where you at now? You're looking. I can't hear what you're saying. You're the wrong way.
It talks in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed.
Yeah, there you go. The sower of the seed, the birds fly down and gobble it up.
Well, this is talking about it growing big, and then the birds.
And the birds lodging in it. Yep, that's another one too. There's all kinds of places in the Bible on it. And the air. And I'll be honest with you. I'd never say things like this, but there's things that you've been in the Bible for a lot of years, and you know certain things, and you hear certain things, and you hear people who a lot know more about it. You say things, and you just grow up with it a little bit. But I'll tell you, the weirdest thing you'll ever hear in your life is getting a shortwave radio and listening to the radio waves of what goes through our atmosphere. It's some of the most unbelievable stuff you ever heard in your life. And it's a thing where you can listen to that stuff, and you hear, and I know they all have a scientific term for it, you know, the whatever and all that stuff, and the diathermes and all the noise that it makes and all that stuff. But I know the Bible very clear that that is Satan's realm out there. And I'm not sitting here telling you dogmatically that you got demon, you're listening to demon sound. I'm not saying that. But I am telling you this. It's some of the weirdest stuff you ever heard in your life. I think when we get to heaven and we get get the whole mind of God, which we could have now, but we don't, I think you're going to look back and see there was a lot of things that went right on around us that took place in our everyday life that we just didn't see and understand what the real force of what was going on around us was. And I think things like that is something reason why it's there. I mean, nobody created that, and that wasn't something that you know. When you send radio messages through that, it's got to go through that. And sometimes static knocks it out, but you ought to hear some of that stuff on there. Some of that stuff just is incredible. It would make great, great, great background music for some alien science fiction movie, and probably has at some point. But that kind of stuff is out there. And what goes on in the atmosphere and around us and all the things, that's where the realm of demonic activity takes place. And, you know, it's something that in the Bible is very well established. That's why he's called the prince. He's the prince. He's over it. Power. That's where his power is, of the air. And Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 11, as other places in the Bible, shows you where he gets that power. That's where his demonic activity takes place, that how he controls circumstances and situations and everything that he does. So, you know, it's quite a lengthy study in the Bible, but it's you know, that's where that term originates from. It originates from the concept that the atmosphere around us in the air is actually his domain. And when Daniel there in Daniel 10, when that angel tried to come down to get him the message, he was held up 21 days. And Michael, the archangel, had to come down and plow the road, so to speak, to get him down there. That shows you what's going on. And, of course, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that we deal with spiritual wickedness in high places. And I know that means high religious places. I get that. But it also is dealing with high places in the sense of, and that's why they built back there the Tower of Babel. That's why they had the Baal high points of Baal, that they offered the things to Baal, and all that stuff. They had an affinity for getting up high. And because that's where, you know, when they built that Tower of Babel, they said that whose top may reach unto heaven. And they're the wrong crowd that's building it. And they've got a wrong motive for building it. They want to bring back the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. They're kind of connect with somebody that was here that God wiped out in the flood. So when you put all that together, you know, that title is rightly deserved, the prince and the power of the air. When you break it down, you simply say that that's where his power is. He knows what goes on. You know, most people, unsaved people, do you ever stop and think at the great white throne judgment when an unsaved person has to come up there that he's going to try to alibi his way out of everything because that's what we do? And there's a lot of things in his life that he forgot, a lot of things that he did. He's going to have to give an account for everything he ever did in his life and before he gets dumped in the lake of fire. And he's not going to have to say one thing. He's not going to have to try to defend himself. He's not going to have to try to think of all that he did because all the forces of hell have been around him for all his life. They know every thought he had. They know everything he did and everywhere he did it, at every point in his life, at every time in his life. There'll be a record kept by the devil himself because the devil wants to damn him of everything that he did. It's one of the most amazing things that people don't think about when they take it to that next level. I mean, that devil is going to be like a prosecuting attorney in a case, and he's going to have every piece of evidence on you that you ever thought about. Where did he get it? Prince of the power of the air. He's been reading your radio waves and my radio waves for a long time. And a good thing is, we see when you get saved and you get under the blood, then he can't do anything. He can get up there at the if you just happen to get to the wrong judgment and got to the judgment seat, great white throne of judgment instead of the judgment seat of Christ, and you walked up there and you kind of didn't know where you were and took a long turn at this road map or wherever you got there. I mean, that devil could work on you all day long. You know what? Every time he brought something up, the Lord Jesus Christ would stand up and say, that's been paid for. Next. There's not a thing he can get on you. You know why? Because you're under the blood, see? And that's the thing about getting saved, boy. He washed you. He washed you clean. So it does. Those things don't come up. Those things don't come up. So, yes, sir.
I had a new question.
That's fine.
Sheila was wanting to know.
Who?
Sheila. She had a question back in Exodus 28.
Matthew 28?
Exodus 28.
Exodus 28.
Pretty much verses 4 through 15, I assume. She wants to know what the inspirational application is for the colors of the breastplate are.
Oh, the inspirational application of those?
Yes.
Okay. Well, yeah, when you come down to chapter 28, this is where you're dealing with, in this section of Exodus here, this is where you're dealing with the priesthood. And in chapter 28, you're dealing with Aaron and his sons. And the thing you want to remember about this is the fact that in this chapter here, you have Aaron, and then you have Aaron's sons. Now, his question is about a practical application. Well, here's the practical application. Aaron, as the high priest, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sons, as priests under the high priest, are pictures of you and me. Now, this is established in the concept of the order of Melchizedek, you know, that he was the high priest. Christ is my high priest. But if you're saved here tonight, you're a priest. You're not the high priest, but you are a priest. And you're a priest because of the fact that you're the son of the high priest through a new birth in a spiritual sense. And so what you have in this chapter and all the way down through here is it starts out by, look at verse 2, making the holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, and they may make Aaron's garment to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make. And he comes down, he talks about a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a bordered coat and a mitre, that's a hat, and a girdle. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, now watch, and his sons. Now, what you have coming down through here and everything that you, when you look at this, and you have a picture of Christ's glory, all of this clothing, when we get to the breastplate, you're going to have that they have 12 stones on them. Those 12 stones each are named after a tribe of the nation of Israel. And it is every one of those stones represents something about God's honor and God's glory. And you're going to find that all this stuff, as you come down through 18, 19, and 20, all deals with the breastplate that goes on the holy garments that when you put it all together makes a perfect matchup of everything that is glorious about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And what he lays out down here is not only does the high priest get these things, but the priests get them too. And so all of these things that they wear are a picture of Christ's glory, Christ's righteousness, that we get when we become a child of God, we become part of Christ's priesthood. You'll notice that one of the things that they have here that they wear is something called a unum and the thunum. And most people have no idea what that is, but it was kept on the breastplate in a special little compartment called an ephod. And what it was is that every time that they had a question about God that they could not get the answer, they went to this unum and the thunum, which means, by the way, lights and perfection. That's the word that it means. That's what the name means. And they would ask it a question, and it would give them the answer. And you can go to places like Ezra chapter 2. David uses it when he has questions about what he needs to do. We got to remember that in the Old Testament, God, in three ways, God talked to the people. He did it through dreams. He doesn't do that today. He did it through the prophets. He would give the message to the prophet. The prophet would go to the people, the king, whoever. He'd always start out by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Then he'd lay out what God told him. The third one was the unum and the thunum. And you find places in the Bible where they seemingly come and get this and ask it questions because they're not sure which way they go, and somehow it gives them the answer. Now, I say all that because that's a picture. When you put this in a picture of for you and for me, the clothing represents God's righteousness. The breastplate has the 12 stones on it, which represent the 12 tribes. Salvation is of the Jew. But the names of the tribes are inscribed on that. Now, I don't know what you know, but in the Hebrew language, you have on those names of the nation of Israel, you have 21 letters of a Hebrew alphabet, enough to spell plenty of different words. And in some way, shape, or form that when they came to this and had a decision they had to make that didn't get an answer from the prophet or the dreams, this unum and the thunum gave them the answer. Now, that's a picture of you and me as a priest having the Word of God, which is our lights and perfection. It's light of the Holy Spirit. It's perfect as the book. And when you and I have a question that we need answered, or we have something that we don't know what to do, we go to the book and look it up just like they went to the unum and the thunum and looked it up. And you ask the book your question, they ask the unum and the thunum. So that's a picture of the Word of God. And it shows you in every aspect of this priesthood with the high priest and his sons, whatever the high priest gets, the sons get. And it's a picture of you and me getting Christ's righteousness and everything that he has. And then we have a form of that Urim and Thummim in the perfect word of God, where if you have a question about something, you go to the book. When they had a question about something, they went to that Urim and Thummim. You'll find that everything that they have, the clothing, somebody makes it. Everything that they have, everything that they wear, from the mitre to the robes to the this, it's made. It's made by people who make it in gold, overlay it with gold, put all the stuff together, they sew it together. That's all made. But the Urim and Thummim was not made. The Urim and Thummim was given to them by God himself. It was a supernatural part of the priesthood that they went to when they wanted to get an answer from God. And it's a picture of the Word of God that was given to you and me supernaturally. No man wrote it. No man come up with the ideas. It was holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. All scriptures given by the Spirit of God is profitable. It was given by inspiration supernaturally to you and me to get us through the questions that we have to go through in life and we have to deal with. So all of that stuff in 28 is a picture of historically the high priest and the priesthood, but inspirationally it's a picture of Jesus Christ, my high priest, and everything he gets, the clothing that represents his glory, I get too, because I'm his son. And I have the Urim and the Thummim, which is mine, is my Bible, and I can go to that and get an absolute answer, just like they could go to that and get an absolute answer. And that's what you're dealing with. Yeah, that, I'll tell you, if you ever want a good book to break that down, Arthur Pink's Gleaning in Exodus would be an excellent choice for that. He gets into those practical things in there better than anybody I've ever seen. He's not much on the doctrine, but he's really good on the practical. That help you? Yes, sir.
Question. So was that like a book or was it like a magic eight ball or like how did they?
That's what I pictured. Hey, you're closer about a magic eight ball than you'd think. Those magic eight balls never worked for me. I'd shake them up, and the same answer would come up all the time, you know. But anyway, his question is a good question. I didn't get into this, but I will now that he asked it. Now, I can't tell you for sure how this thing worked, but I'm going to give you a pretty good rendition based on the name of it. And there's no place in the Bible that you can just go and find how this operated. You do find this. You find several places in the Bible where somebody has a question and don't know what to do, and they ask for it, they call for it, and they ask it. It's not given how they get the answer. Now, I've heard I've heard guys say that God spoke to them through it. Maybe he did. I don't know. And that answer is probably as good as the one that I'm going to give you. But at least mine's based on the things that we have at hand. The name of it means lights and perfection. On each one of those stones is engraved a tribe, which are made up of letters. And it may be, and I know that everything we have in life goes back to the Bible someplace. This Urim and Thummim was a real forerunner of a modern-day computer. Your modern-day computer has incredible information in it. All you have to do is ask it a question. I don't know how many times I'm doing a sermon or doing something, and I keep asking it the dumbest questions, thinking that it won't have the answer, and it'll give me the answer. Somebody's programmed it in there. I mean, whoever this guy was, I don't know. But he spent his whole life putting in mundane things that all you got to do. And you can ask it anything. And, you know, I've got to really rely on it where I'm sitting down here and I'll come across something and I'll say, now, how old was that guy? Instead of taking the time to look it up, I'll just, how old was so-and-so in the Bible? There it comes, you know. And it's a thing where man programmed that. And I tell you, anywhere I go now, if I'm going to go someplace, if I'm coming over to your house or I'm going someplace in the city and I'm sure where it is, I just go to Google Maps, put in the address and bring it up and look right there. I see what you do in your backyard when nobody else sees. I got the satellite over you. It's an incredible thing. Somebody, somewhere, and I don't understand computers even a little bit, but somebody somewhere had to take an enormous amount of time. I don't know how they all did it. I don't know. But somebody somewhere compiled all that information on some kind of server that at my fingertips I can ask a question and it'll come up and give me the answer. Now, that's what this thing did in some way, shape, or form. And except this one was programmed by God. And it's like your Bible. Your Bible is a computer. It really is. It's just a computer in a book. But you go to it and you find things in it through a systematic process. But God programmed it. He put everything in it. So just like man programs the computer, God programmed for the nation of Israel this Urim and the Thummim. It had everything in it that they could ever want. But the name, Lights and Perfection, to me is the key. Because based on that, I'm going to take it to the next step that God doesn't put anything in the Bible just to put it in there. He didn't stay up in heaven and say, well, what are we going to call this contraption? And somebody said, I got it, Lights and Perfection. And he said, that's a good name. Now, there's more to it than that. Personally, I think that it suggests and tells us how it worked. If you have those tribes spelled out on those stones, then if you asked it a question, should I attack Midian? Should I, you know, make an allegiance with this person? Lights and perfection. The perfection being the perfect answer, the lights being those letters lighting up that give you the answer what you should want. I mean, you got all the letters on it. So if the answer is no, then you go to Nephilim, N, and you go to get a no, and you got no. It had to be something along those lines. And somebody says, well, I think that God spoke through it. Well, he could have. I'm not going to dispute that. But I am going with the name and knowing that in the Bible, when God says something, it usually has a pretty heavy meaning to it, more than just a coincidence. This is what he called it. So if it's called Lights and Perfection, Urim and Thummim, I'm going to say that the light is that lighted up, that gave them the letters to spell out the answer, but the perfection was that the answer was the perfect answer, much like you do with your Bible. Now, that's how you study your Bible. Your Bible is perfect, but God illuminates through the light of the Holy Spirit of God. You ever been reading your Bible and some verse just lighted up like it was on fire, and then you look at it and it's the same color as the rest of your verses? That's God's Holy Spirit illuminating. That's lights. See, he lights it up. He shows you. He kind of brings it up in front of you, makes all the other verses go backward. That one sticks out. It lights up. You people with highlight markers, you're cheating on the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we do, see? And many of the times that I do that in yellow, it's because that's what he showed me, see? So I want to be able to find it again. So it had something to go along those lines, but it was an incredible deal. And in your modern day Bible, your modern Bible today, as the modern day computer, is a cheap copy of that. It's except, you know, and it's just like the Urim and the Thummim. Everything's true on the internet. It's
like.
Well, there's only a few instances in the Bible that it shows it. One of them is over here, and we'll take a look at it. It's in come over to Ezra chapter 2. Now, here's a question where they actually ask it something. Now, this is in Ezra, and in Ezra, they're trying to find who the real priests are. Some people were claiming to be priests, but when they looked at the genealogies, they weren't part of Levi, so they had to kick them out. So they got a dilemma here because this is Ezra. They're rebuilding. They got to have the priesthood. Now look what happens. Verse 62. These sought their register among those who were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Couldn't find the real priesthood. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood, threw them out. And the Tirshithiah, which is like a governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with a Urim and a Thummim. You see? Now, why do they want that? Because they're going to ask that, who the real priesthood is, the genealogy. They're going to get the answer. See? Now, there's a place where at this time in Ezra, God's not answering them. He's not dealing with them like he did. Now, this is after the 70 years captivity. He's not dealing them the same way. So they're coming to the place where they say, okay, don't put anybody else into the priesthood until somebody stands up, a priest with a Urim and a Thummim, because they know he would be the real priest because somebody that wasn't a priest wouldn't have it. And then they're going to ask who the genealogy is. And that's a place where you see it. You see it work. And so you start to see how that thing worked. And there's not a lot of places in the Bible that they do it. But you don't know how many times they did do it that it didn't get put in the Bible. But at least a couple of times it shows you that that's what they're doing it for, to kind of show you how they used it. And
I have one more question.
Yeah, go ahead. Well, casting lots would be gambling.
But the people used it they used it in Jonah to figure out that Jonah was, am I right? Yeah, they used it in Jonah to figure out that Jonah was the problem with the...
Yeah, but they were pagan people, and they were doing what pagan people always do, and God came down because he was just disobedient prophet and made the dice roll snake eyes and threw him overboard.
What about Acts 1:26?
Huh? What does it say?
Acts 1:26, where they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon them.
Yeah, see, and that's Acts 1:26, and that's used a lot, because if you notice that there's a difference in casting forth your lots, that's gambling. Giving forth your lots is voting. See, there's a difference between the two. When you cast forth your lots, like they did, they're rolling the dice. When the apostles cast or gave forth their lots, they're voting. And that's the difference. And they voted to put Matthias in instead of Judas. Yeah.
When they wanted to decide who got the land in Joshua and the promised land, didn't they cast lots to see who got what?
Yeah, let me see where... Now I'm looking at Joshua 14, and it says, by the lot was their inheritance. But it doesn't say they cast anything. Those things were already promised. They already knew who got what, basically. So they got a lot. I mean, they didn't get a lot, like you got a bunch. They got a lot, a parcel, an inheritance. Yeah. 18? 18 what? Oh, yeah, verse 10. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. If you notice the Jonah verse that we were talking about, they were casting lots. They were unsaved people. He's casting lots here before the Lord. In other words, he's saying, Lord, you tell me where you want these people to go. And so it's not in a gambling situation. He's doing it before the Lord, which is the difference. Yeah, Proverbs, what is it, 16 what?
33.
Yeah, the casting of the lots is the disposing of the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, now here's what they're doing back there in Joshua, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. There's the difference between the pagan fishermen in Jonah's time. Even though they were doing their pagan rituals, God came down and intervened in that because he was going to deal with Jonah in it. But that's the difference. One's before the Lord, one's not. Next question. Oh, yes, sir. Hey, you feeling better?
Yeah, I'm feeling all right.
Good. We were worried about you.
Yeah, you said they cast lots, or the Bible says they cast lots for the disciples from Matthias.
No, I didn't say that. They gave forth their lots.
Oh, they gave forth their lots to Matthias?
The Matthias, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We never heard of him again from that. Was that a wrong thing to do?
No. Come over here to Acts 1, where he's asking a question here. And that's a good question. Look at verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and their lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now his question was, and it's an excellent question, is the fact that you never hear anything about Matthias from this point on. And so I believe your question was that because they did something wrong? Is that what you said? Yeah, that's the standard teaching. The standard teaching is, and you get this all the time, the standard teaching is the fact that the disciples are out of fellowship here and getting ahead of the game, so to speak, and that they had no right to bring in Matthias because Paul was going to be the apostle that was going to come and he would have taken Judas's place. That teaching comes from the fact that whoever puts it out has no understanding of the dispensational concept of the book of Acts. Let me show you why they're doing what they're doing, and then I'll show you why that you don't hear about Matthias anymore. Then I'll show you why it isn't Paul. In Acts chapter 1, come back to the beginning here. This is after Christ's death on the cross. He comes out of the tomb. He's resurrected. Nobody really knows for sure what's going on here. The disciples are kind of in a dither here. They're not sure what's happening. And when they get Jesus alone, look at verse 6, Acts 1, 6. And when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, without at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, and they received their sight, and they looked steadfastly toward heaven. As they up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, they ask him a clear question. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're not asking about the church age. They're not, know nothing about the church age. The church age has not been revealed to anybody yet. There is not one person on the planet outside the Holy Spirit of God who knows anything about the church age. They're asking a question to the Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? That is the kingdom of heaven, the literal visible kingdom to the nation of Israel. And they come to him because they're concerned that they, are you going to still do what you said you were going to do in your 3.5 years of public ministry about the kingdom of heaven coming to Israel? Is that still going to happen? Notice, he does not answer them. So he goes back to heaven. They begin to talk among themselves. And they begin to scramble around because they don't know if he's coming back or not. So they know from Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that when Christ does come back, they have to have 12 apostles because it says that they're going to sit on 12 thrones with Christ in the kingdom judging Israel. They only got 11. They know they're one short. And so they take among themselves and they vote in Matthias. Now, the reason why you never hear anything about Matthias the rest of through here is the same reason that you don't hear much about any of the rest of them once you get past here. And that is because the kingdom did not come to the nation of Israel. Now, the reason he did not answer them when they asked the question, are you going to restore the nation of the kingdom to Israel, is because Israel has not had its final option to accept the Messiah. Because Israel gets three chances to get the kingdom. The first one was John the Baptist. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven. He preached the baptism of repentance to the nation of Israel, not the Gentiles. Jesus himself showed up. They rejected him. They killed John. Then Jesus, number two, shows up. He sends out the 12 apostles, and what's he tell them? He tells them to only go to the lost house of Israel. Absolutely no Gentiles whatsoever. Not even to Samaria, half Jews and half Gentiles. And they're preaching the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom to Israel. They crucified Christ. On the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So God gives them one more chance, and that final chance is in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. So they, follow me now, you're going to get an outline of the book of Acts if you haven't gotten it already. They ask in verse 6, chapter 1, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He doesn't answer them. They assume that he is. They know they got to have 12, so they get Matthias. And then what happens in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 7. They get sermons by Peter. Peter preaches 4, 5, 6 sermons in those 6 chapters, and in every sermon he preaches, he's preaching to the nation of Israel. And he's preaching to the nation of Israel that they crucified the Messiah, the same Jesus which you have crucified, God hath made Lord in Christ. He's not preaching to the Gentiles. There's nothing about the church. There's no church age here, anywhere, shape, or form. He's completely preaching to the nation of Israel. And the last sermon that is preached is in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen preaches it. And when Stephen preaches it, he comes down and he does the exact same thing. He lays out the historical perspective of Israel. He shows them how that they have killed the prophets. They've done everything wrong. They have done everything against God. And then they talk about how that they killed God's son. And he comes down there in verse 53, and he says, who have received the law but a dispensation of angels and have not kept it, verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their coats at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now that's going to be Paul some 20 years down the line here. Now, Stephen preaches the last message, and I've always thought, boy, this isn't a short end of the stick. Peter preaches all the message up at the Acts 6, but in Acts 7, God puts Peter on the sidelines and uses Stephen to preach the last message, and Stephen gets killed. God, you talk about, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. God said in his mind, I can't lose Peter because I need him to keep the Jews going down in Jerusalem.
It's an omen.
But what he says is, he says, I can't lose Peter because I need Peter because he's going to keep care of the Jews down in Jerusalem. So I'll send Stephen and let them kill him. Now that's, how you like that kind of God for a God, huh? Now, you think that Peter won out, but that's the way humans look at it. Stephen won out. I mean, what an honor to be the one to take that final message to the Jew. And even though he lost his life and became a great martyr because of he preached, what an incredible thing that was for God to say, Stephen, I got to have Peter. I need him down the line. If we're going to pull this thing off and put it all together, I need him. But I need somebody to preach that message, and it might get messy. And it might not turn out good. And Stephen just stood up there and saluted and said, yes, sir, I'll take the job. And he got killed for it. Now, I want you to notice that it says down there that before he died, heaven's open and he sees the Son of Man standing. Now, I know what the most Baptist preachers teach. I get it. Most Baptist preachers don't have enough Bible to put in the left eye of a blind mosquito. They couldn't figure it out if their life depended on it. I think we want a trip to the Bahamas. I had to check that, make sure it wasn't my sister calling. So it's a thing where Christ is standing. Why is he standing? And I know the Baptist preachers all my life, I've heard them say, well, there's Stephen, there's God standing up to welcome that wet martyr home. That is about as stupid a thing as you could ever hear in your life. You realize the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. If he stood up for Stephen, he'd have to stand up for everybody. You know how many of God's people die every second in this world? Why, he'd be up and down, up and down, up and down. He'd never get anything else done. He's not standing up to welcome this martyr home. He's standing up because if they would have accepted the preaching of Stephen, which was based and tied into the messages that Peter preached on the Messiah that they killed, Jesus Christ, he'd have brought in the kingdom right there in that spot. Now, when they rejected it, in your Bible, in the book of Acts, you can draw a line right across that book right there because everything changes. Everything changes. The reason why you don't hear about Matthew anymore after this point is because God's done with the nation of Israel. He's done. There's no kingdom coming. The reason why you don't hear about Matthew is the same reason why you don't hear about the rest of the 12 other than Peter. God's done with the nation of Israel. When that thing happens, there's such a breach in the book of Acts that in Acts chapter 8, guess what happens? In Acts chapter 8, a revival breaks out in Samaria, totally against the Old Testament law. You know what happens at the end of 8? A Ethiopian eunuch gets saved, just like you got saved. You know what happens in Acts chapter 9? Paul gets saved. You see, Paul could never be one of the 12 because Paul was not the apostle any way, shape, or form connected to the nation of Israel. Paul was one of the seven apostles given to the church. There's 12 given to Israel, but in the New Testament, there's seven given to the church, and he's the lead apostle. He could have never took Matthew as his place. It never would have happened. The only reason Matthew's got put in is because they're looking for the Messiah to come back, and they got to have 12. Peter was never part of the 12. He could have never been part of the 12. God called him a Jew born out of a due season. He's a Jew that starts the Gentile church. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, never the nation of Israel. Peter's the apostle to the nation of Israel. He got the keys of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, not Paul. So the idea that Matthias was out of timing and he should have waited for Paul is ludicrous. It only shows that whoever come up with that cockeyed concept has no clue about the Bible. When you dispensationally split up the book of Acts, you find that it goes to Acts, it breaks into three sections, Acts 1 and Acts 7, all to the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 20, all to the church. Acts chapter 20 to 28, all his prison time in Rome. And that's how it breaks down. And so the idea that it should have been Paul goes against everything that the Bible teaches when it breaks itself down naturally, because Paul was never the apostle to the nation of Israel. Did he love the Jew? Absolutely. Did he have a burden for his people? to the point where he said, I wish myself accursed. He said, I'd go to hell for my people. But he wasn't the apostle to them. And you know what? When he got the big idea that he thought maybe he was, and he went down to Jerusalem, God told him three times not to go. And when he went ahead down, it ended his ministry, and he lasted the last part of his life in Roman prison. You know why? Because he wasn't an apostle to the Jews in any way, shape, or form. He's to the church. So that concept is around all the time. I've heard it all my life. Yeah.
Well, he does say on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15. 8 and 9. You quoted it three times. One born out of due time, but then it says, verse 9. He admits it himself that he's not.
I'm saying, what did you say now? 15:9. I am the least of the apostles, that I am not to meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and not yet, but by the grace of God, which was with me.
So he's saying that he wasn't, it's not meet for him to be called one of those apostles because he wasn't.
That's right. He's to the church. And that's a teaching that's so rampant today, I've heard it all my life. And it all comes back to people not understanding how the Bible breaks down. There's nobody on this planet, hardly, in any Bible college, any seminary, anywhere you want to go, or anybody today, or most Baptist churches, and I pick on Baptist churches because the other one's not worth picking on, but they don't have a clue of how the book of Acts goes together. And all you have to do is sit down and listen to one of those clowns for about 15 minutes, and you find out you might as well get a Mad magazine and you get more truth out of it, because they have no idea how that thing breaks down. And they think that and of course, they get in a real bind, because the Church of Christ crowd, they go to Acts chapter 2:38, and that's how they prove how you get baptized. You want to watch a fun thing? Watch a Baptist preacher who believes that in Acts chapter 1 through 7, that it's the church. And I know what they say. I'll come over here. I'll show you what they say. I'll show you all the little stupid things that they get messed up on. Look at Acts 1 again. Or Acts, hang on, let me find it here. Now look at, here's where they go. And I've heard them say this. Look at verse 47. I'm sorry, Acts 2. Don't you know where I'm at? Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And right there they say, see, it's the church. It's the church. It's the church. Now, let me show you how you know that that's not the church that you and I are part of. But they can't read, see? Look at verse 37. And when they pick it up in verse 36. Therefore, let all house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, right there in that spot, if you're going to make verse 47 the church, then you got to accept baptism for salvation. And those clowns who say that that church in verse 47 is the church of Jesus Christ that you and I are part of couldn't explain verse 38 if you put a gun to their head. Because this isn't talking about the church. Say, how do you know? Let's read on. Do a nasty thing. Let's get a context. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord shall call. And, of course, they read that and they say, see, that's to the church. No, Daniel chapter 9, verse 7 says it's to the nation of Israel. He quotes the exact same verse in Daniel chapter 9. And there ain't nothing about the church in Daniel chapter 9. And many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, oh, they got saved. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And were baptized. Oh, praise the Lord. That same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people got saved. How many times have I heard them preach that? But they don't preach the next verse. and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostles' doctrine? The apostles' doctrine is Matthew chapter 10. You know what the apostles' doctrine is in Matthew chapter 10? You ought to read it sometime. It ain't the doctrine of this church or any church in the New Testament. Because we're not talking about the New Testament church. Now it says the word church. Hey, there's four different churches in the Bible. Four different churches. Israel's called the church in the wilderness. Church means ecclesia, called out. Abraham was a church. He was called out. Israel was called out of Egypt. They're the church in the wilderness. Israel's a church, but it's not the church like you and I are church. You're called out. They were called out of Egypt. You're called out of the world. They're a church, but you're a church that has the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. They didn't have four different churches in the Bible, man. You don't know that. You're going to really get messed up in Acts, and that's why they do. And fear come upon every one of them, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Oh, see that? Now, how do you be a Baptist and get around that? Now, this is why the charismatics love this, but they don't know any more about the book of Acts than the Baptists do. And all that believed were together and held all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them all men, and every man had need. All right, how come Baptist churches don't do that then? If verse 47 is the church, why aren't we selling all of our stuff, putting it in one big communal pot, and everybody doing it? I mean, that's what they're doing. Verse 46, and they continued tenderly with one accord in the temple. Really? The temple. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as be saved. See, that's the Jewish church. That's the church of the early part of Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. There isn't a Gentile in that church. If a Gentile would have come here and tried to join, they'd run him out of town on a rail. There ain't no Gentile that could get in that. That's a Jewish church preaching the apostles' doctrine. You know what the church's doctrine is? It's Romans. You know who wrote Romans? Paul. You know when he wrote it? 20 years after these events took place. Man, they do have a time of it. And that's the difference between understanding how your Bible lays out and how you don't. But that's an incredible seven chapters. And when that thing ends there in Acts chapter 7, I mean, it's done. And God is finished with the nation of Israel. There's not one more thing that God does in Jerusalem after Acts chapter 7. It moves now to the Gentiles. You see Acts chapter 8, as I said, I didn't finish it. You see Acts chapter 8, you got the Samaritans revival, you got the Ethiopian eunuch, you got Paul getting saved, you got Cornelius, who's a Gentile and Italian in chapter 10, you got first called Christians in Antioch in chapter 11, and in chapter 12, Paul shows up, and they start three missionary trips for the rest of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. You know what he does there? He starts Gentile churches. Nothing to the nation of Israel at all. Yeah.
By the time we get to Acts 19, I know he started Gentile churches. I'm just not understanding why he's continuing to lay hands on the people.
Excellent question. She said, by the time you get to Acts chapter 19, why is he still laying hands on people, okay? Yeah, well, it's 19 here, and I'll show you why. And here's the thing you got to remember, and this is a hard thing that some people can get in their mind in the book of Acts. The book of Acts takes place over the course, up to Acts chapter 20 anyhow, takes over the course of probably 20 years, okay? Now, keep in mind, we have people spread out all over the Middle East here that have heard John the Baptist preach, who know nothing about Christ coming. You have people who have heard about, the Ethiopian eunuch's an example. He heard about Solomon's temple 1,000 years or 500 years ago. He's coming to worship. He's heard nothing about John the Baptist, nothing about Jesus Christ dying on a cross. In other words, we live in such a fast telecommunication age that we can get on the phone and talk to somebody and read a newspaper and watch a TV and get all the news. They didn't have that. There were many people who knew nothing about Christ's death on the cross. There were many people who were still believing what they got from John the Baptist way back when, 30 years before Christ ever started his public ministry. So you've got a lot of people around here who have heard fragments of different things, who are believing what they heard, but now it's all got to get solidified into one final thing. And that takes a, that's what we call in the Bible a transitional period, that had the transition from the nation of Israel into the church age. Now, that's an easy term to say, but it's very complicated in its working, because you've got myriads of people out here who are believing all different things that now have to be brought into one focus, that Christ now has died on the cross, and that's the only way that you can get saved. So he's continually starting churches, and he's laying it out with Gentiles who have never heard it, and they're grabbing it and moving with it, but he's got a lot of other people here who have been caught in the vacuum between the resurrection and now what's happening, who don't know for sure what's taking place, and they have to be brought along. And in Acts chapter 19, that's what you have. Watch. Verse. Go back to the beginning chapter 18:24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, here's somebody who's from Alexandria, Egypt, within the region, a ways, but within that Mediterranean, Middle East region. He's an eloquent man. He knows the scriptures. Now, watch. And he comes to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, okay? And being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. That all this guy Apollos knew was what he got when John the Baptist baptized him 30 years ago. And he's now showed up in Ephesus in a New Testament Bible-believing church. And he's about as, he's off his beam here with his doctrine. But he doesn't know that. Now watch what happens. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He gets up and he says, I'd like to testify that y'all need to be baptized and repent. John the Baptist was the forerunner, and he's throwing down that line because that's all he knows. He knows only the baptism of John. Now watch. And when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who went Aquila and Priscilla, that's a husband and wife team who have a church in their house, a New Testament, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching, resurrection of Christ, Gentile church, had heard, he took unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They got him aside and said, look, Apollos, you're a great guy, and we love you, but your little doctrine's off. Let me bring you up to speed here. Baptism of John was good, but the baptism of John isn't good anymore. You need to understand now that Christ, the Messiah that he preached about, he has come and he has died and he has resurrected. And now it's not about John's baptism anymore. It's about the cross. Christ died on the cross for your sins. Apollos had no clue of that. Now watch what happens in the next chapter. You're 19 here. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through upper coast to Ephesus, finding certain disciples of who? Apollos, see? And he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto which were you baptized? And he said, John's baptism. Then they're the crowd with Apollos. See, all they've been baptized is John's baptism. They know nothing about the day of Pentecost. They know nothing about the coming Holy Spirit of God. Okay? But what's the key here? Are they Gentiles? Uh-uh. They're Jews. See, Apollos was a Jew, an eloquent man out of Alexandria, but he's not a Gentile, so he's a Jew. So Paul has to deal with him as a Jew differently than he deals with the Gentiles. Now let's watch. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they had believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now here's a late part in the book of Acts, chapter 19, where somebody is speaking in tongues, but it's Jews. Apollo was a Jew from Alexandria. His disciples are Jews, and the sign for the Jew of the Holy Ghost was tongues. It wasn't the Gentile he's dealing with here. So when you find Paul scooping in these other people who, like him, hadn't heard about the resurrection, But the moment he heard about the resurrection, he said, that's what I want. We'll do it. We believed. And then they got baptized. They got baptized a second time, see? Because John's baptism was a baptism under repentance. That won't cut it anymore. This baptism was a baptism after they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, see? So they're making, when they got baptized under John, they got baptized as a Jew. When they got saved here, they got baptized as a Christian. In other words, they're no longer a Jew anymore spiritually, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Now they're a Christian, see? So he had to, but he has to deal with the Jews differently than he does the Gentiles. Gentiles knew nothing. They're dumb dogs. Bible says they're stupid. They're brute beasts. They don't know anything about nothing. And that was a good thing. He just went in and said, hey, Christ died on the cross. Turn or burn. Go to hell or you get saved. And they just said, wow, we want to get saved. It was easy for them. But the Jews had heard many different things out there. This guy here, he was there. He got baptized by John the Baptist. Then he was down in Alexandria. He's powerful in the scriptures. But he's limited in what he knows. So when he gets, but here's God, see? Just as God got the Ethiopian eunuch at the place where he's sending Philip to get him straightened out on Solomon's temple, he got this guy to Ephesus, to Paul, to get him straightened out. Now, there's about four or five examples of that in the book of Acts, but I'm going to tell you, it probably went on 1,000 times a day because people out there didn't know. And they had to be told, they had to be done. Now, let me show you something else. Verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading of the things concerning the kingdom of God. See, he's going into the synagogue. The synagogue is holding on to the kingdom of heaven deal. He's going in and preaching about the kingdom of God. He's telling them the kingdom of God is what is now. The kingdom of heaven ain't coming anymore. And he's disputing it with them. For 3 months, he's going at it with them. But when divers were hardened, that means that they didn't want to listen, and believed not, but spake evil of that way, that's Christ dying on the cross, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, there's your first Bible college in the Bible right there. And the first Bible college gets set up by a group out of Alexandria, who didn't want to believe that something changed. And they speak evil of that way. And they want to not believe what has happened now, and they want to hold on to the kingdom of heaven, and they want to hold on to baptism regeneration. And Paul's telling them, that ain't the way anymore. He says, let me tell you something. He says, it's the kingdom of God. It's Christ's death on the cross. That's how you get saved. But the Bible says that they hardened their heart, they believed not, and they not only believed not, but they spake evil of Christ's death on the cross. And it took place as he's arguing back and forth in a school. And that school is the first Bible college you got in the Bible. And the first Bible college found in the Bible was a school founded against the Word of God. And that's why Bible colleges are in the mess that they're in. I'm not saying there's just some good Bible colleges out there. I haven't just found one yet. God's program for teaching the Bible is a local church. You say, well, my local church doesn't teach the Bible like that. Well, then you need to get out of that church and find one that does. I mean, it's just that simple. That's the job of the church. The job of the church, I mean, I don't know, disrespect. I don't know what your pastor does all day long, but he ought to be spending time with everybody in his church teaching them the Bible. And maybe he's busy, you know, maybe the golf cart broke one day and you got to talk to him a little bit. But bottom line is this, that's his job. I don't know what he does all day, no disrespect. He's probably a nice, fine little guy, no disrespect. But the bottom line is his job is to teach you the Word of God one-on-one and give you whatever tools you need to get the job done. That's his job. And without him doing that, he's not doing his job. And that God never, nowhere, anywhere in the history of the world or certainly in the Bible, that God ever transferred the authority of teaching the Word of God to an institution outside the local church. That's the church's job. So, the book of Ephesians makes it very clear. To perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. That's what it does. So that's why you find these people, he's laying on of hands here, and he's doing it differently than he is with the Gentiles, because even though he's out there building Gentile churches, and he's doing none of that with them, he's just preaching it and telling them, and they're doing it. But when he finds these Jews that have been scattered all over, now, and you got to remember this, When they got scattered in 606 B.C., they went everywhere. It's called the Great Dispersion. They're dispersed everywhere in Asia Minor. They're everywhere. And they're scattered out. They're not in. And God's deal, obviously, is to get them back. That's why in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1 and 2, when the Holy Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost and they speak with other tongues. Now, the charismatic guy would have you believe that that's just, you know, some jibber-jabbish utterance. No, biblically in the Bible, in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, when they spoke in tongues, it says every man in their own language. And then he lists the nations that are there at that point in time. Those nations are the nations that those Jews from 606 B.C. were dispersed to when Nebuchadnezzar came down and Sennacherib came down and racked them up and cue-balled them all over the Middle East. Now they're trying to come back to Jerusalem, but they have lost their native tongue. They don't speak Hebrew anymore. They've been now gone for what? 450-some years out of the land. Four generations have passed. Many of them do not speak their native tongue, but they're Jews. So God gave the apostles the gift of tongues that they could hear the message of Christ, every man in his own language. That's why he did it. And as you move past Acts chapter 7, the signs begin to die out because God's done with Israel as a nation. So in a national sense, it hasn't happened anymore. But Paul now is establishing the church, Gentile church. But he's got to get some of these Jews that are dispersed into this church, and they're still believing the other thing. So he deals with them differently than he does the Gentiles because they're Jews, and the Jews require a sign. And tongues were for a sign.
Wouldn't that be a little confusing to the Gentiles, though? I mean,
probably because it's how confusing it is for people today who got the Bible that lays the whole thing out. Probably not. The Gentiles, you see, we're looking at it. We're looking at it like it all happened in the same room. It was spread out over a large area. When he's dealing with the guy in Alexandria, the Gentile churches didn't have any clue what was going on. When Apollos came in into the church, he just said, "Hey, brother, I got saved. Yeah, I was a Jew, and now I'm a saved Christian," and that's all the farther it went. They wasn't standing there taking notes on this and saying, "Well, that really confuses me. How come you do it?" They didn't know anything about that. You get that mindset. I know that's the question you ask yourself because you get locked in to the time and you think, well, they're all here in a big circle holding hands and Apollos says, well, and everybody's all confused about it. It didn't happen that way. God separated it out, brought them to Paul, and brought them to the right people. Aquila and Priscilla, I don't know who they are, but I want to meet them when I get to heaven because they're a whale of a team, husband and wife. And they have, and there again, Paul's the one who won them to Christ, and Paul's the one who helped them establish their church in their home. And they were a firecracker couple, and God used them, just like he uses many of you. Now, that's a great example. How many of you couples, you're in the church here, somebody, another couple, you meet, they come into your world, they're screwed up on everything. You take them aside, and you straighten them out with the Bible. And then they come into the church. Anybody get confused about that? We don't. See, same thing. Your couple may be messed up on this or this or this. They were messed up on the Old Testament versus the New Testament. But messed up is messed up is messed up. And just like it wouldn't bother anybody in this church when if you and Footsie would meet this couple and they got all kinds of problems and you work them through it and you help them and then you bring them to church, nobody here is going to say, "Well, I'm really confused about that. You know, how did they come here?" No, they had some issues. You guys helped them through it, and here they are. All right, Apollos had some issues. Paul and Aquila and Priscilla worked him through it. Here he was.
So, did God allow Apollos to be able to speak in tongues to God and get some of the other Jews out?
Well, he allowed it to because Apollos is a Jew and he knew the Old Testament scripture. Now, that may be true. I'm not saying that he didn't do it for that reason. I don't know that, but I do know he did it for this reason. Tongues are for a sign, and it was proof to Apollos that what he had was the truth. But it may have been for other reasons, too. But definitely, the Jews get a special deal on it because he's trying to bridge here in his transition the people that were coming from the law to here to the people getting into the church. And you got a Gentile church over here that is totally on fire and going this way. You got all these people out here from the dispersion that are believing all kinds of stuff, and God has to get them isolated and get them the truth before he brings them in. And in every case, that's what he did. He did that with the Ethiopian eunuch. He did it with Apollos. He brings them in small areas where somebody is trained to help them. When with the Ethiopian eunuch, he gave it Philip. When this guy came in, Apollos, they took him to a church, and there was Quill and Priscilla right there on the spot. They realized the moment they heard what he said, "Woo! He's been reading John MacArthur. This isn't going to work." And they pulled him aside and said, "You know what? That's not the way it works anymore." He said, and he had the right kind of heart. He said, "Really? Then what is it?" And they showed him. Boom. That's all it took.
When they talk about tongues there, the tongues is the same as like chapter 2. They all spoke, everybody understood when they spoke in tongues. So a lot of times Baptists, when they read this, they think, well, they see when they see someone speaking in tongues, they think they're just blah, 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 blah. But they were. They spoke in the sign of the tongues. Everybody understood.
Yeah, and in the languages are given there, and the sitting in the nations by which they came out of are given there.
So
there's no gibber jabber to it.
Right.
And I have people all the time. I know a lot of people who speak in tongues, and they speak in the gibber jabber stuff, you know, I don't have a problem with it. I don't really care one way or the other. It doesn't affect me. But I always tell them this. I always say, "Why do you speak in tongues?" And they say, "Well, I get a message from God." And I said, "Well, that's okay." I said, "Well, let me ask you this." I said, "You speak in tongues because you get a message from God, and you want to give that message to your people. Is that correct? Or you want to give it to me?" Well, here's my problem with that. If you have a message from God and it's not in the Bible, I don't want it. And if you got a message from God and it's in the Bible, I don't need you. So why are you still standing here looking at me like that with that ugly, goofy look on your face? Well, we'll hold up there. That was good tonight. I hope you enjoyed it.